All right, we'll start, as I said, in Psalm 51. It's a follow-up in a way. We've looked at what? The importance of the work of the church. And one of those things being outreach was the focus we had today. We looked at the fact that it's our work, the importance of doing my part, housekeeping. But what keeps us from doing it? And so we're going to look at three steps that we can take, maybe. And with each one, we'll kind of flip it around also and see the hang-up part of it. And we're going to start with me first. Psalm 51. You know, we preach, we teach, we see the Bible, and it's a very biblical concept. Jesus comes first. Others come second, and we put ourselves last. And as a general rule, as a way of service, as a way of joy, absolutely. But there are a few places in Scripture where God actually teaches me first, where I've got to look out for number one. And this week I had one of those light bulb coming on, epiphany type moments, oh my goodness moments. And it came about Psalm 51 and a connection to outreach. Great. Quit doing that, and I still did it. All right, here we are at the bottom now. Psalm 51 in outreach, and it happened while I was listening to someone else read. And sometimes I do that. I just listen, and you may even see it sometimes when we have our scripture reading in here. Rather than following along, even maybe rather than reading the board, I just listen. And why I do that is I'm not distracted by word differences if my translation's different than the one say that the reader's using. I don't worry about pronunciation. I don't worry about how I might have read it. I'm simply listening to the Word of God. And I learned that from a really good friend several years ago. When I do it, sometimes it allows me to hear things I might have missed. It allows me to hear things that I might not have noticed because I was focused on trying to read rather than listen. And that's what happened this time. As he was reading, and you know, you go through Psalm 51, and we're going to read it together, but as you go through it, you get what? You get David's admission of sin. You get this prayer of a contrite heart. You get David making a request for forgiveness. And I'm listening to that. Now I want you to. And then maybe you can see the transition, see the light bulb, see the thought that jumped at me that I had never connected to outreach. But Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, and so on. Did you hear it? Did you hear something that maybe you hadn't noticed before? It's just one word. And it's in verse 13, and it resonated with me this time like never before. Watch this transition from 12 to 13. After all that David has said, he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way. Then sinners will be converted. David says, it's only after I've begged for mercy. It's only after I've confessed, only after you've washed me, after you've returned me to joy and gladness, it's only after that you have made me a clean heart It's only after you've renewed my spirit that I'm going to be able to move on, move to the next one. He said, when you've done all that, then I will teach. And going back to the then sinners will be converted. What a wonderful idea to take care of myself first. Get myself right so that I'm ready. It's only after you deal with my issues, God. It's only after you deal with all of my own hang-ups that I'm going to be able to reach out. So maybe it's not so much that I don't feel capable. Maybe it's not so much that I'm afraid of the response or any other number of excuses we put up on the board why we're not reaching out to the person next to us or to the neighbor or to somebody down the street. Maybe it's just that my house is not in order. Maybe Matthew 7 verses 4 and 5, it's the beam in my eye that's keeping me from seeing the speck in somebody else's or being capable or able or however you want to word it, ready to reach out. Doesn't Jesus say the same type of thing in Matthew 5? Fix yourself first, then you're ready to start working with somebody else. So talking about steps, talking about things that we have to do to get ready to reach out, very first thing, I've got to fix my own heart. I've got to make sure that I'm in a place that I'm ready, in that sense, qualified to talk to somebody else. I mean, that's the context of Matthew 7. He starts it with what? Those verses that we know so well that are so out of context. Judge that you don't get judged back. You know, use the same measure because you better be careful. He gets to verse 4 and he said, the point I'm making is take care of your own business first before you go dealing with somebody else's. It wasn't that he didn't say, it's not that he's saying, don't deal with the sins of other people. He's saying, make sure you're right first. So step number one is me first. If we look at it as a hang up, maybe my outreach is lacking because I'm just not in a position to reach out. I don't have a story to tell because I've not let God fix me first. You know, if you've obeyed the gospel, you're qualified to tell other people how to obey the gospel. But you may not have the story that goes with it because you hadn't let him fix you. So number one, me first. Second thought I had this week was the idea of Demas. When was the last time you ever gave him any serious thought? Or have you ever given him any serious thought other than the fact what? We know what. Demas loved this present world. And so he left me. So let's look at a couple of passages that actually precede what happens there in Timothy. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul writing about the people that are with him, the work that they're doing. Verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. And so they're with me, they're traveling with me, they're helping me get the work done. Philemon, verse 24. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And so Demas is right there in the middle of it. He's a worker. He's a companion of Paul. He's there with Paul when he's in prison and he's visiting and he's checking on him. And all of a sudden, he's gone. All of a sudden, we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Demas isn't there anymore. Paul says he left me because he was so engrossed in this present world. Question. How do you think, other than that one line, Paul reacted to that? How do you think the rest of the church, after Demas left, did somebody go looking for him? That crossed my mind this week for the first time ever. Did someone pray specifically for him? And here's the thought I had in connecting it to a step that I have to take before I reach out and to a hang up. Did they pray for Demas or did they just chalk him up as lost? Hey, he was here one day, he's gone. I don't know where he went. Let's move on to the next person. Are we praying, and yeah, I made up a word, for the Demases of our world, of this area? What I mean is, when you're praying for the lost, and there's nothing wrong with that, when you're praying for the erring, and there's nothing wrong with that, are you praying for Bill? If Bill's in the shape of Demas? Or Mary, or Elrod, or Leon, or whomever? Or do you just get this general category, hey, let's pray for the airing of this congregation? I don't remember who they are, I don't remember where they sat, but I know that one time there was somebody here that's now... You see what I mean? Here's the reason. I'm convinced that, and we'll use the name Ted. When I start praying for Ted as an erring Christian, I'm convinced that I become concerned about Ted rather than just this general concept. I'm convinced that I begin to focus on Ted and Ted's situation. And at that point, I become a lot more likely to do something about Ted's condition than if it's this faceless, nameless concept that I'm going to pray for the lost. Or as we were talking about housekeeping this morning, I'm going to pray for a lost Christian. And I'm a lot more likely to act on Ted's condition than if I divide my attention across this general landscape of bodies with no faces and no personalities and no connection to them, if I'm just praying for the lost and the erring. So step number two, take care of self, number one. Make sure I'm in a condition where I'm allowed, in a sense, to go reach somebody. Number two, if I'm going to learn to reach out and touch someone, to borrow a very old phrase, I've got to find someone, not some vague idea. And the sad thing is, and the elder's not going to talk about it this morning, and the gentleman that took me to lunch Wednesday talked about it, there's enough people that live in this community that have been a part of this congregation at one time or another that every one of us can find someone, and we're not going to overlap each other. As far as a hang-up, I think sometimes we get overwhelmed by the size of the world. We get overwhelmed by the size of the group. I can't do anything about reaching the world. I can't do anything about reaching 50 people who are erring from the church. Fine. Pick the one. Make the difference for one. Number three, sometimes it takes a brick. Read a story this past week. Supposedly a true story. Businessman driving down the road, brand new car. Man, he just got it. And all of a sudden, wham, something hits the side of his car. And when he gets stopped and looked, it's a brick. And somebody's put a dent in the side of his brand new car. He spots what he thinks is the culprit, a little boy on the side of the road. And so he does what most likely we all do. He explodes on the young man. But as he's ranting and raving, the young man crying says, please, 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 stop and listen to me. I didn't know of anything else to do. I was pushing my brother in his wheelchair, and he fell off the curb, and he's lying there hurt, and I couldn't get anybody to stop. So the only thing I could think of doing was throwing a brick at you. How many times do we live that way? That we're so busy, it takes a brick, in a sense, to get our attention. If you're driving down the road, and a little boy has pushed his brother off the curb in a wheelchair, and the kid's lying in the road bleeding, and you don't see him, somebody needed to throw a brick at you. The man was so, after he got through doctoring the young man using his own shirt and stuff to bandage him up, he never got the dent fixed. Because it remained, to the end of the days he had that car, a reminder to slow down and look around. When we think of Philip in Acts 8, we think of what? We think of his encounter with the eunuch. It's the first thing that jumps to mind. It's the big story. The angel interrupt. Go down to the road. You know, get on the chariot. Talk to this man about the gospel. Convert him. But if you look back a few verses in Acts chapter 8, Philip is rocking it in Samaria. The crowds in verses 4 through 8 are flocking to this man. He's converting the world. And all of a sudden, the eunuch is the brick in the side of his brand new Ferrari. God interrupts the work. God interrupts everything that's bright and shiny and going right. And verse 26 says, hey, stop. Go down to this deserted road. I'm not going to tell you why until you get there. But stop what you're doing. Go down to this deserted road because I have a job for you. And when Philip gets there, away from the glitter, away from the glam, away from this wonderful work that's going on in Samaria, he learns the value of one person. I need you to reach that one individual in that chariot. So I threw a brick at you to get your attention. By doing that, God makes a path into Ethiopia to establish the church in a place that it hadn't reached yet, in a way that he might not have been able to ever do through any other person. So the key, do not wait for God to throw a brick at you. Slow down. See the value of the people around you. See the value of the one. Going back to our previous point, see the value of Ted. And go after Ted. And so number three, sometimes our hang-up is that we're just too busy for our own good. We're too busy to do much good. Because we're wrapped up in everything else in the world except the work of God. We justify. We change it. We make it, well, this is church work, or I think this is the work God would have me to do. And we begin to apply that to 1,000 other things. And it's really not the work of God. If we look in Scripture, the work of God's very specific. Meet needs, seek and save the lost. You know, we can't make everything fit into those categories. Me first. Learn to pray for Demas. Sometimes it takes the brick. What we looked at this morning is not enough. Developing a passion, developing a scheme is not enough. I've got to develop a plan that personally, one step at a time, I'm going to act on. And then I have to do it. So today we've looked at a lot of things. We have to create a heart of outreach, a desire to do the work of God, the importance of it. I've got to create a clean heart in me before I'm ready. I've got to learn to pray for Demas. I've got to learn to find the face in the crowd and focus on the face. Number three, I've got to recognize when God throws a brick at me. When God says, hey, I need your attention. I need you to quit working in Samaria, and I need you to go to this deserted road and take care of this one person I need you to deal with. I don't know where you're at in those steps, and I'm sure you can identify others that we could add to the list. So I guess my question is, are you involved in those steps at all? Or are we content to let the world go by? Are we content to lose the war of attrition? Are we content to baptize just enough to keep our numbers kind of in the middle, bring a few people in from area congregations every once in a while so that we look like we're doing great, and yet we're really not making any inroads into the world? Are we content to wave at our neighbors when they drive by? Have no idea who they are or what their spiritual condition is. If we're going to win the world, we've got to go win the world one person at a time. There's no other way that we can pray about it all we want. We can send money to the mission field all we want. We can assuage our conscience by letting somebody else do part of the work for us. But what we're talking about today is something nobody else can do for us. We've got to do it ourselves. Where are you at in the process? You need to rededicate your life. I had one privately tell me today that he was going to do that. Whatever you need to do. If you're not a child of God, expect somebody to come after you. because hopefully what we've talked about today is going to make a difference as we stand and sing.